so much. It's good to be with you on an exciting day like today with Amy and Tiffany about to be baptized. And may the Lord bless you as you are obedient to the Lord in the waters of believers' baptism. I was asked, and I'm going to make this very brief, just get an update on Jan. She sends her love to each of you, and we thank you so much for your continued love and concern and prayers for her. I would like to report that things are better physically, but they're not really, but nonetheless, she is strong spiritually and sends her love. And sorry I missed your 50th anniversary, but I understand that you had a wonderful time there too, and we were praying for you at that time. Well, with regard to this morning's message, let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of coming together in this way to hear your word to our hearts. Lord, we ask that in spite of the messenger, that the Spirit of the living God would speak to each of our hearts this morning in a way that we can discern and understand, and we ask that the soil of our hearts would be prepared to receive and to respond to what you would have to say to us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory in your worthy name. I would ask you, what is one of the most powerful forces in the world today? You might look around and you might say, well, I think in terms of power, perhaps race cars that are breaking records almost all the time, or others might say planes or rockets or atomic or nuclear power is another demonstration of great force. However, I think one of the most powerful forces that is in the world is that of the human will. You know, throughout history, individuals have been known to beat incredible odds and almost unbelievable feats through mere determination and willpower. For example, on occasion, a person of average strength has been able to actually lift a car when someone has been trapped underneath it. We watch athletes press on and at times achieve what almost appears to be superhuman strength or endurance simply because they have the will to do so. We have advancements in technology and science and medical science and even space travel, and much of this is largely due to human willpower. Willpower is a tremendous force. As often has been said, if there is a will, there is a way. But certainly the reverse can be true. You know, it's possible to be blessed by living in a beautiful country as we are here, and to be born in a free country, be raised in an affluent family, perhaps, whereby you have limitless resources, and get a fine education and experience good health. But such a person can actually waste all this away. You know, with no worthwhile goals, they might not decide to better themselves or to better society in any way. And such a person actually becomes a burden or a detriment in spite of all the advantages that are at their disposal. Without question, human will, or the lack thereof, has a tremendous effect upon our lives. It's important, however, to acknowledge that some people have taken this to the extreme. In so doing, they try to convince themselves and others that through self-determination, that they can actually climb any mountain. They can overcome any obstacle that comes their way. Such mind control is often propagated in things such as the martial arts or New Age health methods to conquer even diseases such as cancer. Unfortunately, however, when taken to the extreme, the result can be not only bewilderment, but at times can end in absolute tragedy. Having said this, however, it's long been noted that if a person loses the will to live, often they begin to decline physically. And I believe similarly that if a Christian loses or fails to exercise the will to live spiritually as they ought, then they also will begin to decline or fail in their spiritual life. Now again, this is not to suggest in any way that self-effort alone will achieve spiritual goals. We certainly need God's help through His indwelling Holy Spirit. However, our personal will, our determination to implement God's Word, is of utmost importance if we are going to advance to spiritual maturity. Now, in the first two chapters of Colossians, and we studied that together last year for those that were with us, the Apostle Paul has taught doctrine as to who Christ is, who we are in Christ, and the freedom that we have because of Christ. And as we come to chapter 3, the Apostle now begins to make application of these truths in the life of the believer. You see, being given new life in Christ implies that some radical changes will take place in the life of the newborn. And Paul addresses these changes in chapter 3 of Colossians. And I'd like to read for you the first 17 verses at this time, Colossians chapter 3. Paul, under inspiration, writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Now in the opening verses, Paul continues to remind the Colossians of their new life in Christ. Now, some of your Bibles may start with the word "if." However, the intended meaning here is "since." Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What a tremendous new beginning this is. And what marvelous security is described for us here in these opening verses. You see, from God's perspective, dear friends, we are already with Him in glory. And if that's not eternal security, I don't know what is. However, please note that because we're as good as with God in heaven positionally, it is not suggested, but rather commanded, that we set our hearts and our minds upon things above. In other words, on heavenly things. Eternity's values are to be continually in our hearts and continually on our minds. Now, the tense here indicates a continual action. In Matthew 6:33, our Lord said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, while heart and mind or affection, as the King James renders it, is closely related, yet I believe there is a subtle difference. Lightfoot is quoted as saying, "You must not only seek heaven, but you must also think heaven." Now, for the unbeliever, of course, their thoughts and their goals are confined to what this world has to offer. Their hearts and minds are set on the things that they see around them. And therefore, the present world system and its values is what governs the unbeliever's life. Spiritually speaking, of course, when we refer to our hearts and our minds, we're speaking of our will, that which motivates us, that which drives us. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, as we indicated earlier, people have accomplished unbelievable things in life because they had the willpower, or you might say they had the mindset, the heart to do so. Now, what God's word is telling us here is that we are foreigners. We're aliens in this world. And although our physical bodies temporarily remain on this earth, we are now spiritually a part of God's heavenly kingdom. And as a result, our lives need to reflect a whole new set of values, a whole new set of character traits. Now, I've entitled this message, for those taping that want a title, "The Battle of the Will." Because it's only as we cooperate with the Spirit of Christ, who now indwells us as God's children, that we'll begin to implement and apply what Paul is about to share in these verses. It's a battle of the will, a battle of the heart, a battle of the mind. But if we have the determinate will to implement these changes, then the Holy Spirit provides all the resources that we need to accomplish our goal. We're like the favored person that we spoke of earlier, who had limitless resources at their disposal. But they just needed to have the will to make the most of those blessings. And dear friends, God has blessed each of us as his children with incredible riches, incredible resources in Christ. In fact, he has provided everything that you and I need to live abundant, victorious Christian lives. However, we must have the will. We must have the heart. We must have the mindset to follow through. But if we do, this chapter tells us three things are going to take place. First of all, we're going to put off the old. Secondly, we will put on the new. And thirdly, we will promote Spirit-filled living. First of all, then, if we are going to set our hearts and our minds and our wills on heavenly values, we must put off the old. Now, the question naturally arises, if we're given a brand new life that is hidden and empowered in Christ, why is it that you and I still sin? And indeed we do. The answer lies in the fact that we are housed in these fleshly bodies. Now, the errorists confronting the Colossians taught that the body itself, the fleshly body, was evil. This, of course, is false. We know this from God's word. In fact, God tells us he has wonderfully and fearfully made our bodies. The problem is that although positionally, our old sinful nature died with Christ at Calvary, and that's something the girls will be witnessing to in their baptism. Yet that reality must be put into practice in our daily living. You see, the power and the temptation to sin is still very real and tries to work through our fleshly body. Sin will take every opportunity to work in and through the fleshly members of our physical bodies. And although sin no longer reigns as king, it still tries hard to tempt us, to devastate us, to bring us down. And therefore, we must determine in our minds, determine in our heart to draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit and put to death, or mortify, as the King James has it, the earthly members of our bodies. Now, unfortunately, the NIV, which I generally use here, is rather weak in saying earthly nature, which has led some to believe that there's now two natures within that we're battling with. Well, it's not so much that there's two natures within, but rather that sin still seeks opportunity to operate through the members of our body, and that is where the real battle takes place. Actually, Paul here is using a figure of speech known as metonymy. And when he speaks of killing body members, he's actually speaking of killing the sins that are associated with various bodily parts. Now, sadly, some people have misinterpreted this and thereby afflicted their bodies. Paul addressed the futility of actually injuring our bodies in chapter 2. It's not the body, but sin that remains in our hearts, sin that remains in our minds that seeks opportunity to act through our bodies. That's where the real problem lies. We must determine to set our hearts and our minds on things above where Christ dwells. We must not give place to that which will feed the appetite to sin, that sin that seeks to operate through our members. And this kind of determinate will is not optional, but it's commanded now for us as God's children. Paul goes on here now to give a list of sinful practices that are to be put off. Now, it's certainly not an exhaustive list by any means, but it does represent those areas of sin that we seem to still battle with the most. And the first list deals with personal sin. The second list, starting in verse 8, is more social in nature. That is, sins that we commit openly before others. The first relates to feelings, while the second list deals with our speech primarily. Now, heading the list is that of sexual immorality or fornication. We get our word pornography from this Greek word porneia. Pornography and sexual sins outside of marriage continues to top the list of fleshly battles, even in the lives of believers today. Everywhere we turn, dear friends, we are confronted with this temptation, and often in the most lewd and obscene forms. And we must exercise great willpower and determine in our hearts and in our minds to put to death all such practice. This has nothing to do with heavenly values. It's earthly. It's fleshly. Now, impurity or uncleanness includes sexual immorality, but now it extends even to our thought life. You recall that Jesus taught that even to think wrong thoughts constitutes sin. That's where all of us are caught. Our minds must be occupied more and more with God's Word and with those things which are God-honoring if we are going to mortify such sins, as Paul mentions here in verses 5 through 7. And let's just read that portion again. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." Now, greed here, the kind of greed that's mentioned here is the kind that shows a total disregard for the well-being of others. You know, it's the kind of greedy person that has the attitude that things and persons exist simply for their well-being. Now, greed is mentioned last in this first list of sins. And interestingly, coveting comes at the end of the Ten Commandments. You see, greedy and covetous people put their own desires above God, and as a result, that becomes idolatry. These sins characterize our past life, the life that was trapped in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And God's word is teaching us that these things must be dealt a death blow if we are truly going to live with our lives and our wills surrendered to God. Paul now continues to the second list in verse 8, where he says you must rid yourselves or put off. Now, the picture here is that of discarding filthy clothing. You know, often, and it's interesting we're having baptism this morning, because often in the early church, at baptism, the people would take off their old clothing, and they would be given a brand new white robe to wear. What a beautiful picture of new life in Christ. You see, from God's perspective, we as the church are Christ's bride. And we are robed in white. We are made pure through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ at Calvary. And as united with Christ, sin must be put off. For such filthy clothing is totally inappropriate for us to be wearing as God's children. Now, as we mentioned, the list here primarily deals with communication with others. Look at it. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Now, each of these, I think, is quite straightforward, so I'll only comment very briefly on one or two. An angry person is one who is burning on the inside. And as such, it takes very little to ignite them. You know, when a person breaks into a rage, we talk about road rage, when we break into a rage, we're simply demonstrating the anger that's been building up on the inside. And when we are given to anger, when we're given to fits of rage, we are not exhibiting the new life in Christ. And that life which Christ has purchased for us at Calvary. It was hard to believe, but I've actually seen Christians become angry and virtually lose it as they are trying to share God's word and Christian living with others. I don't know if they get frustrated or what, but the presentation is so inconsistent with the message and the character of Christ that we can only say if any good comes of it at all, it's in spite of rather than because of the messenger that God has chosen. Now, maliciously hurting and slandering others, likewise, has no place in the life of the believer. And coming to verse 9, it almost appears that lying here has been singled out. Lying and deceit is as old as Satan himself. You'll remember that Satan lied to Eve, and then Cain lied to God after murdering his brother Abel. Even Abraham lied, claiming his wife Sarah was in fact his sister, not his wife. Lying's not always easy to detect. However, when we lie, we need to acknowledge that we are representing the devil himself. In John 8:44, Jesus, speaking of the devil, said this: he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and, note, the father of lies. Now, by complete contrast, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth in John 14:17. Also, he guides us into all truth, John 16:13. Dear friends, it is impossible for God to lie. And his precious word is truth. And if we are walking in the Spirit, we are going to communicate truth. And we are going to practice truthful living. People of integrity and truthfulness. As believers who have been raised with Christ, we must determine to put off the old. But we also must set our minds and hearts to put on the new. Now, it's clear that the freedom that we have in Christ is certainly not freedom to live in the flesh. We once were slaves to sin, but now we are bond servants, or slaves, if you will, more accurately, slaves of Christ. And as such, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, and our members to works of righteousness, Romans 6:13 and 12:1. In verse 10, we note that put on is spoken of here in the past tense. You see, at conversion, we receive the person of Christ, and we now begin a brand new life in Him. And as we grow, an ongoing transformation takes place, changing us more and more into the image of Christ, our Creator. Now, a healthy newborn baby, and I saw one or two this morning, has all its body parts. However, that little one needs to grow and to develop in order to become mature. And in a similar fashion, a Christian needs to be continually growing, continually strengthening in order to become mature. Rather than decaying as the old self, by studying and by applying God's Word, we're being renewed in knowledge and growing day by day. Continually putting to death or putting off those sinful practices and putting on right clothing also assists us in our day-by-day transformation into the likeness of our Lord. Is the Lord Jesus seen in you? Is He seen in me? Since Christ is in each of us, all racial and social distinctions are dissolved. And dear friends, as a result, there must not be any prejudice or distinctions made within the body of Christ. Now, this was a problem in Paul's day, and it still has to be kept in check today. If one truly is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, dear friends, there must be no bias, no prejudice, and no favoritism. We are to love all the saints, even if not all of them live up to our ideals of sainthood. Likely, we don't of theirs either. Commencing with verse 12, Paul now describes the clothing that we as people chosen and dearly loved of God are to be wearing. Look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What a beautiful picture we have here of what Christ intends us to be. But you know, we don't have to look very far, do we, to see that this doesn't come naturally. For most of us, all we have to do is look in the mirror. If we're honest with ourselves, we must admit, as Paul did to the Romans, that while we are in these earthen vessels, there's an ongoing battle within ourselves. It's not a matter of two persons living within, as some have wrongfully taught, but there is what I have entitled here, a battle of the will. God has raised us to newness of life. He has empowered us to live lives that are consistent with this new nature. However, we must have the will. We must have the determination to stop continuing a life of sin. And we must put on these Christ-like virtues that are tied together and bound together with the love of God. Before leaving this section, perhaps an illustration would be helpful. You know, in attempting to infiltrate organized crime or gangs, police officers often drastically change their appearance. They change their clothing. Sometimes they change their language. And in identifying with the criminal element, they in effect are misrepresenting themselves or disguising themselves from being police officers. And dear friends, similarly, when we wear clothing and speak in a way that identifies with our old sinful nature, we are disguising ourselves. We are misrepresenting Jesus Christ our Lord. As Christians, this should never be the case. In fact, we should stand out as clearly as a police officer directing traffic in the middle of the intersection, who's in full uniform, trying to be seen as much as he can so he don't get run over. There should never be a question as to our identity. Unfortunately, the church today wants to become more and more like the world, and that is counterproductive to Christianity and completely opposes the Word of God. In verse 15, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now, rule here means to act as an umpire. We should not allow anything in our life that is going to interfere or interrupt the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ, or the peace which God wants us to have with fellow believers. Now, one way to accomplish this is to adopt an attitude of thankfulness. If we give thanks to God for everything and for everyone, even those hard to get along with people, that will go a long way to establishing peace in our lives. And finally, when we, because of heaven's values, willingly put off the old and put on the new, there's something wonderful that happens. We actually promote spirit-filled lives and living. You know, there are Christians who may ask you from time to time, maybe you've had this question, have you been filled with the Spirit? In so doing, often they generally are equating the filling of the Spirit as, do you have a particular gift, such as speaking in tongues? Unfortunately, this is not always a valid test. Please notice once again verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now, here we see that it is God's Word that is given priority in our lives. And we not only begin to teach and admonish others, but it overflows into songs of gratitude to God. Now, just for a moment, if you would turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're almost finished. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, and Paul also wrote this, you might recall, says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." You see the same here? "Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, these verses describe something of what takes place when we truly are filled with the Spirit. It's most interesting to note that the resulting action is the same as described back in our text in Colossians. However, in Colossians, we see it is the Word of God dwelling richly in our lives is what promotes that constant, day by day, filling of the Spirit of God. God's Word makes it clear that the evidence of a Spirit-filled life, dear friends, is not whether you or I have a particular spiritual gift, but obedience to God's Word, which results in a total transformed life that is now controlled by the Spirit of God. Dear friends, the Word of God speaks clearly to our hearts. If we are going to actually live the life of Christ, that life which He's called us to live, then we must willingly live as children of the heavenly kingdom. Servants of the King, you see, set their hearts and their minds on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ in absolutely everything. Verse 17 here sums up everything the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit has been saying in this passage. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There we have it. the entire lesson summed up in one brief verse. All that remains is the question, will we put off our old sinful habits? Will we put on the new clothing and thereby promote the filling of God's Holy Spirit within as we willingly submit to the Word of the living God? Well, may God help us to have the heart, to have the mindset, to honor, to glorify Him. Yes, friends, not just in the good times of life, but in the challenging times of life that we all face. May God bless you. And now we're going to witness a beautiful baptism.